Gospel according to Mark chapter 11 to three great themes that affect us all. The zeal of the Lord, the wonders of prayer, and the importance of authority. That's the Lord's authority. Matthew and Mark tell us about this occasion in the temple. The last week had mentioned, the last week of his life had begun, and he was entering into Jerusalem from Bethany every day. Matthew tells about it too, and we'll have a little look at that in a few moments. Luke doesn't say very much. It's just two verses, I think, or perhaps three. It indicates it, but nothing like the detail that the others have. But John, in chapter 2, gives us another occasion when Jesus did the same thing. What we're going to read in Mark is what happened in the last few days of his life. What John tells about is the way he commenced his ministry when he went into Jerusalem. Tells us one or two things. Says he made a scourge of small cords on that occasion. And he also tells us, quoting, that it fulfilled the word, "The zeal of the Lord hath eaten me up." And I think that's what I wanted you to grab hold of. His zeal for his people. His zeal for them in total, and his zeal for us as individuals. It's his total care. The zeal of the Lord hath eaten me up. He's totally caring for those things which have to do with his Father. We're reading about the temple. But we may apply these words to those who worship the Lord from their heart, in spirit, and in truth. Matthew's recording of it is in chapter 21. And it is he who tells us about the children's presence. So I'll just take it first, because it does give a little more detail. You remember how it was that the Lord Jesus entered into the city, and there were great crowds that followed him. But in Matthew 21, let me just read the few verses. Many of them are the same as Mark, but there's a bit more. Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, "It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Matthew gives this next bit that the others don't. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And that provoked the Sanhedrin. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and, here's the other point, the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were sore displeased. And said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Have ye never read, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? So we have this extra view in Matthew of those who are sick, blind, coming to the Lord Jesus. In the last few days of the temple's significance, because the Lord Jesus was replacing the temple in his own body on the tree. But in those last days, the blind came to him and the sick for healing. And what more appropriate place? And what more appropriate time? There wasn't much longer to come to the Lord Jesus. And again, we are reminded of his love for children. The children who came in the first place, probably all of them children of believers, singing in the temple, Hosanna to the Lord Jesus. I'm sure there were children who sang in the temple from time to time, but not about the Lord Jesus as Saviour and as Messiah. That was what really got to the Sanhedrin. So, but it was not only that. Can you just imagine this scene? Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, followed by his disciples, and he goes into the temple and begins to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple. Now, you know, of course, that everything had to be done in the temple money. And therefore, people had to buy their sacrifices from the temple and in the money that was relevant to the temple. And of course, there was a lot of cheating. And Jesus begins to cast them out. They've been there for years. He'd done it once before, 3 years previously. And of course, as so often happens, if somebody does something reactionary, it doesn't take long after he's left for it all to come back again. So again, Jesus does these same things. Can you imagine him walking about the temple, just overthrowing all their temples, all their tables? But not only did he overthrow the tables, he threw them out. Not the tables, the people. He wouldn't let them stay. There was that power about him, that authority, that they didn't dare stay. You could have imagined in some situation that they picked up the tables and turned on him and would fight a person. But they were so overwhelmed by what was the obvious power of God that when he overthrew their tables and when the doves vanished into thin air, they went. They didn't stop to see the consequences. And as they went out, he told them that his house should be called for all nations the house of prayer, quotation from Isaiah, but ye have made it a den of thieves, quotation from Hosea. Terrible indictment, isn't it? Can you not imagine the emotion? As they go out and all these things are spoiled, he says, you're thieves. My house is a place of prayer for all people. And what have you done? You've made it a den of thieves. And there's one little thing in verse 16 that nobody else has. And would not suffer, that's allow, would not allow that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. Now, what that had to do with, we don't know. Whether it had to do with just pure thirst, so that they could be sustained, who were sitting there all day doing their work, or whether it had to do with other things, purification maybe, and the Lord saw that it wasn't pure. We don't know what it is, but clearly again, here is activity. They could come in from one place and come in from another, try and outnumber him, but nobody got in, nobody was allowed to carry these things through the temple. And the scribes and the chief priests. And as they're in Jerusalem, you must take this, I think, to be the official Sanhedrin, heard it. I presume it means heard of it, but they might have heard the noise. And they sought how they might destroy him. Can you get the idea of the emotions? All this movement, all these activities in the hallowed place of the temple. Did he not respect the temple? And now they want to destroy him. They're threatening his life. They're planning how to take his life away. They are annoyed. And the Lord is also full of righteous anger. Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. The zeal of the Lord's house has eaten me up. Quote from the Old Testament. And the Lord has that same zeal for his people. It is the Lord's great work to convert his people, to bring them through life, and to take them safe home to glory. And if it's necessary for him to use powerful means to prevent them being attacked, their faith being attacked, to protect them, though they may be martyred, if there's anything with their own soul that would ruin their lives and make their heart a den of thieves, all these things the Lord is very forward and apt to take care of us concerning. It's a wonderful picture of the Lord's zeal. And it's the Lord's zeal for his Father and his house. But of course we are his Father's people, given to Christ. And that zeal is for us. What a wonderful thing that is. And then we come to a wonderful passage about prayer. Perhaps the strangest thing is that the Lord took such an occasion as the withering of a fig tree from the roots, utter destruction, to teach about prayer. You wouldn't have thought that if we didn't know the story, that when Peter said, look, how the tree is withered, I think you might expect him to say, well, this is why I did it, which is why he did it, that the Jews would be seen that their ministry was over, that they had not borne fruit when they could, they only bore leaves, apparent fruit, apparent as if there was fruit, but there was no fruit. So until the end of time, they will bear no fruit. That was the significance of what he did. But when Peter reminded him of it, was amazed by what had happened to the fig tree, Jesus took the opportunity to speak about prayer. To speak about prayer. Jesus, verse 22, answering, saith unto him, have faith in God. You'll see in your margins that it says, have the faith of God. An objective genitive, which means the faith that God gives. Not his own faith, of course. The faith which God gives. Usually the Greek expression does contain the word in Greek, which gives us have faith in God. But the expression here looks to be just that little bit different. Could be a synonym, but maybe have the faith of God is a little different here. For I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he has saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he hath. Now, Jesus had asked for the withering of that fig tree, and it happened overnight. But how often, since the time of the Lord Jesus, has anyone said to the mountain in Jerusalem to be taken to the Mediterranean or Jordan? In fact, you could imagine, couldn't you, if there were warring factions in the church, that it would be, there would be a lot of to-ing and fro-ing if it was literal. The first anointing would be moved one way and then back. But this is acknowledged by all the commentators that I can see, and it makes common sense, that this is one of his sayings like a rich man going through a camel going through the eye of a needle. It's a sort of exaggeration to bring the point home. And it is a saying that the Jews had. Whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Well now, it hasn't happened since. It hasn't happened since. It hasn't happened at all. Of course, when the Lord Jesus returns, and subsequently, the whole world will be moved and overthrown. But this has not been done. But we are invited in prayer to go for it. I think that's the best way of looking at this. To aim high. To pray for the things that we really feel we would love to pray for. We pray for revival, for the honouring of the Lord's name, for the building up of his church. To aim high. Now, while I say this, it's been a wonderful thing that Naomi's key was found. And you might be tempted to say, can I bring to the Lord little things? The answer is yes. Every little thing about our lives, watching over our health, applying illness that we get to good advantage spiritually. All the little things are covered by this, because if everything didn't work together for good, nothing would work. And we may bring to the Lord Jesus absolutely anything about anything. But here the Lord is speaking about reaching for the sky. Reaching about the things that we have no control over whatsoever. What is he meaning? Now, this is why I think the expression have the faith of God is so important. Jesus knew what God wanted. And therefore he could act in the faith of God, so to speak, although he is God. We say, if it be thy will. Now, the charismatics would have us believe that to say, if it be thy will, is to lack faith. It does nothing of the sort. It's like a child who says, Mum, Dad, can I do something? But only if you want me to. It's that sort of thing, you see. We are saying in all our prayers, we'd love these prayers to be answered. We'd love the Holy Spirit to make them perfect. We love the Saviour, who is our great intercessor, to present them perfectly before thee. But we don't know. We only know that it's wonderful to ask for revival. We only know that it's a wonderful thing to ask that thy name shall be hallowed in the earth. We only know that these are great things to ask for people's salvation that we know. But they stand for everybody else that we don't know. We would pray for them if we knew who they were to be. But we can only pray for the ones we've met and ministered to. But only the Lord knows if they or others are the elect who are going to be saved. Our job, of course, is to preach the gospel. And what Jesus is saying here is, unless you know that you have the faith of God, things won't turn out like this. We have to say, if it be thy will, because we don't know what the will of God is. What we do know from Revelation is the vials are full of the prayers of saints yet unanswered, and they will be poured out upon the earth to fulfill all the prayers of the Lord's people. So some of those prayers haven't yet been answered. They've been stored up in the house of God, so to speak, until the day when the Lord will take vengeance upon the earth. You think of the prayers of the martyrs, how long, O Lord? And the answer is, yeah, until the day when the last martyr is gathered in. So the Lord is saying, reach high, pray. Pray believing. Now, the Apostle John heard the Lord Jesus speak these words. And in his letter, he says, this is the confidence that we have in him, this is 1 John 5, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Now, we know quite apart from that what the Lord may have in mind, what his will is, we know at least two conditions where our prayers won't be answered. If we haven't forgiven anybody, they won't be answered. And if we want to spend it on our lusts, according to James, they won't be answered. But supposing we do forgive, supposing there's nobody we haven't forgiven anything, and supposing that there's no intention to spend these things for our private purposes, then what is crucial is what the Lord is doing. And so we may come to him in prayer, large petitions we may bring, he is able to do whatever his will is. We don't know what that is, but we do know that we love to pray. We've seen many answers to prayer at all sorts of levels. And Jesus is saying, reach high. We know, because nobody's ever done literally what he said do. Surely he would have expected one or two of the apostles to do it. If he'd been literal. And of course, what purpose would it have served? Jesus is using it as a very powerful illustration. There is nothing that God will restrain from his people when they ask. They ask about everything. And believe that he's answered, even when you don't see the answer or spot how relevant it is to what you prayed. Now, it is important. Parents pray daily for their children. They pray that they're converted. And even when they're grown up, if they're not converted, they still continue to pray for them. And we don't give up. And we don't give up on them. And the scriptures don't allow us to. We are to have the faith of God. But we don't know, actually, whether they are the Lord's elect. We do know that we have a responsibility to teach them the gospel, to bring them to Sunday school, to do all sorts of things. These things we did. But they didn't of themselves save them. The salvation may yet come when the effect, when all the memories of all these things that they were taught in the past, when a granddad passes away or a grandma, when a mum or a dad passes away when they're older, when they move away and they never go to church and they see the odd church and they think about the church that once they went to as a child. All these things the Lord may bring back, and it may not be in our own lifetime. We are not to be restrained in our prayer. We're to be egged on. But when we don't know what the Lord's will is, then what we will not see is that sort of a miracle. But it's not what we're after. What Jesus did there with the weeping tree never happened again. He did calm the storm. He did do other things. He'd done that by then. He did many other things. But whoever believes those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. I like to think of that as being banked, if you like. We've prayed for many things, they haven't happened yet. The Lord's got them and he'll give interest on them. And either they'll happen as we prayed or they'll happen in some more marvellous way. But we're not to lose sight of the value of prayer. And I ought just to mention verse 26, didn't I? Because it's Matthew 17 says much the same thing, so does Luke 18. If ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. In another sense, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. How we are is what we shall receive. If we're critical, it's criticism we get. If we're merciful, it's mercy we'll receive. Not necessarily from the people involved, but from God himself. If ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. If ye stand praying, he says, forgive. In one place he says, if you come to the altar and remember that you have some matter of unforgiveness with somebody, leave your gift there and make it right. Now, Jesus Christ for a Christian is that altar. If we come to worship and there's something in our heart against somebody that needs to be put right before our offering will be accepted. But that's a byproduct of what the Lord teaches about prayer here. And then we move on to another savage scene, and it's about authority. They come again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, there came to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. That description does cover the Sanhedrin, but they're not sitting in their consulting room. They are marching towards Jesus en masse. They're fulfilling the hostility which they said. They heard it. They sought how they might destroy him. And here he was in the temple again. And presumably there were no doves, no tables, no money changers. So the Sanhedrin approached Jesus. And they say to him, and you can imagine the tone of voice I tried to give it. By what authority doest thou these things? Now everything Jesus did was by scriptural authority. But that's not the way the Lord chooses to answer them. By what authority doest thou these things? And then he, even more powerfully, who gave you that authority? You've taken it for yourself. Now that's difficult to say. You could have had an argument with them, couldn't you? But here we see Jesus, the wonderful teacher, and the wonderful way in which he could turn situations to the use of the gospel. I'm no good at that. I'm out on this steps and somebody says something, I sometimes get flummoxed. But the answer that Jesus gives here brings a matter in that had not even been mentioned, deals with something apparently quite different from what they say. By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do things. The word meaning authority in the Greek, I mean, the auth bit is the same as an author who begins a book, or an automaton who automatically does, but it's the same word. So this word, authority, actually means by what intrinsic coming out of somebody, by what existing right showing itself. Now let me make sense of that. Think of God, you see. Think of the Father. When there was no world, he had the world in that sense in his heart. He knew what he was going to make. He knew the wide variety of what he was going to make. And he knew that he had the power to sustain what he had made. All this comes from within him. That's the key factor. You see, children, very good artists, learning to be wonderful artists, make wonderful pictures of trees, make wonderful pictures of birds, sky, sea. But they haven't thought and invented those things. And as if it was, it's not one bird, it's hundreds of types of birds. It's not one ocean, it's millions of cubic water in oceans. A tree, and the way it's made, I always think that's the most wonderful thing, but not just one type of tree. All these things came from God's being. And therefore he is the last word on the subject, if I can put it like that. They come from him, we know nothing. And it is revealed to us. Out of his own being comes what is. He decides. They are his. He made them. He knew what he's doing. He's sustaining them. It is his right to decide. He's always fair. He's always just. So he makes no unjust decisions. So, but it is his right. It derives from deep within him. The authority comes from God. But we'll leave that there for now. But they're asking, by what authority? They're going to say, well now, who gave thee this authority? Now, the Father gave to his Son and to the Holy Spirit, if you like, a share in this power. Or they equally owned it from the beginning. He may give to individuals authority to do things because he makes them rulers over nations or ministers or whatever. So the Lord may give to another to wield on his behalf the right to do things. The word right is a synonym with authority. He gave the right, says John, to become the sons of God. Same way. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question. So he's sort of saying, dead simple, no difficulty. But then look and answer me. I book no silence. You answer me. The baptism of John. Now, so he raises it, doesn't say anything about it though, he simply raises the subject. The baptism of John, let's think about that. Was it from heaven or of men? In other words, was what John the Baptist did God-given, or did he invent the whole idea? Was it done to please God, or was it done to please men, make himself popular? Was it done to make Christ known, or just to draw attention to the Jewish religion and John the Baptist and so on. Was it from heaven or of men? They're obviously beginning to look uncomfortable. Because in verse 29 he says, I will also ask of you one question and answer me. And now he says in verse 30, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me! They were obviously backing down a bit. Here is an angry God, angry with the wicked every day. In Jesus we see the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And one of those aspects which we see is the anger of God. And we see it here, directed in such a way that they feel the power of it. I think they felt the power of it, the money changers. But here we have a conversation. And of course, they didn't know what to answer. Why did they not know what to answer? Because they knew very well that they'd done the wrong thing. They didn't believe Jesus was Christ. They were planning murder in their hearts. They'd even planned murder on the Lord's Day. They knew that there were things that were wrong. But they didn't want to admit it. All because of their hatred for Christ. All because they loved the idea of Messiah, but not that Jesus was their Messiah. So Jesus turns it on his head. What about this baptism of John? From heaven or from men? Now, they did know the answer, and they knew what they thought. They didn't believe it. They believed it was from men, not from God. The Lord knew that's what they thought. But they reasoned within themselves. I don't think it means that it was in their hearts just, but they talked with one another, quietly apart, I think. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say, from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? Perfectly reasonable thing to ask. Why didn't they believe him? On the other hand, if we shall say of men, well, we know already they feared the people. For all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed, but not the Pharisees. And they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. Now there is a pun here which doesn't appear in the original language, but for some reason the authorized version translators have loved to do it. The word tell comes twice, doesn't it? They answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these words. The two words respectively are the basic words for know or understand and speak. They answered and said to him, we do not know. Just plain straightforward Greek, two words. They answered and said unto Jesus, we do not know. There were lies, of course, they did know, but they weren't prepared to believe it. And Jesus said unto them, well, I will not instruct you, speak to you, explain to you, say to you, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. It's the implications that are severe. It was clear that to them that Jesus believed that the baptism of John was from heaven. He'd supported John, spoken to John, spoken to his disciples. And therefore, when the Lord says, I do not tell you by what authority I do these things. It's clear that his answer is, I do it from heaven. You don't believe in John, and therefore you don't believe in me. But what I do from heaven. I have the authority of heaven. It comes from within the Godhead. It comes from within the only begotten Son made flesh. Now, I mentioned just a little earlier that the Lord may delegate his authority. And what we have in the Bible is delegated authority. I'm absolutely happy. Nobody's interested in what I think. But I'm absolutely happy to seek to align myself to what the Bible says as my authority. So if I speak to people who don't care what I think particularly, when I do say anything, well, the view I represent is the biblical view, the authoritative view, God's view. And we must not be afraid of the Bible. We can't learn it all at once. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. And if children don't go to Sunday school, you don't really know how to say to them when they get to 20 or so, where to begin? Do you begin with the Gospels? Do you begin with Genesis? You can't really understand all the Gospels without Genesis. But you have to say to yourself that the Gospels are significant. They could know Genesis from back to front, but not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Pharisees. So that does have to have the priority. But not for very long. It's that way. So, the authority of the Bible comes from the fact that it does express the mind, the heart, the intention, the will of God, who is the one who alone has the right to decide these things. And sometimes these things are absolutely wonderful. When you read the Old Testament laws concerning justice and dealing with people. And they're laws that have passed away. They're not the moral law. How kind it is. How generous it is. How wonderful it is. The way he deals with people. But God's authority comes from within him. He therefore has the authority to judge. He knows the hearts of men and women. He never judges unjustly. He gives full weight for our excuses, but even then we're trumped. And the Bible, this is our acknowledging the authority of Christ and his Father. He comes from heaven, ministered by many people whom the Lord raised up. No contradiction, except in our minds sometimes. But it comes not just with the authority of God. It comes as an expression of God's right to rule, to govern, to tell men what they should do and how they should live, and so on. So today these three things in the last of Jesus' life. The zeal for the Lord's house has eaten him up. And he has no less zeal for each one of us as his people. Then prayer. You may pray for the greatest things our mind can conceive. And those prayers will be made perfect by the Holy Spirit and presented by the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be answered. Maybe at the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And the authority, the only authority. Men don't, one of the basics of wokeism is that it does not own authority. This book, therefore, is the greatest weapon we have against wokeism. It speaks of an authority that they won't acknowledge, but they must one day. May we ourselves love our scriptures, study them, and look to meet with the Saviour in them. Amen.